All right, guys, we obviously have a long passage this evening, and so I've had to be kind of selective about which verses we're going to focus on as we go through. But I want to draw your attention to one thought, and take a look at verse 18 in chapter 4 there. Verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, fear is an issue that we all deal with. I don't know if you guys remember this. It seems like a few years ago it was all over the place. You would see it on the back of guys' pickup trucks. We'd have them on the bottom of our skateboards. Guys would put them on their motorcycles. There was a guy that had it tattooed on his back. And it's always like written in flames, or with skulls, something to just really make it dramatic. No fear. And I was, not that long ago, in high school and in college, maybe it was a little bit longer than I'd like to think, but I was a skateboarder, and I was part of that culture of taking risk. I was with a group of guys, and a lot of times it was really just trying to figure out who could do the crazier thing, and it became kind of the pecking order. And this slogan, no fear, actually became the slogan, not just of guys like me, but the rallying cry of the whole extreme sports crowd. It became kind of this mantra. I could be standing at the top of a 15-foot roll-in looking at a 10-foot launch ramp that would take me over a 6-foot chain link fence where I would be landing into a cement drainage ditch. And in a moment of clarity, I would think, this might not be the best idea. But then this other voice would come in, "No fear." And I'd be like, "Yeah, no fear. If I back out now, I'm going to be that wuss. I'm going to be that guy that everyone watches climb to the top of the ramp, look, and then climb back down. I can't be that guy. I got to be the guy that goes for it." And so as I'm standing there hesitating, I hear it again, "No fear." And I'm like, "All right, got to do it." So I take my stick with four wheels on the bottom, and I launch it. And whether I land it or not, it doesn't really matter. If I break myself on the way down, if I actually land it, in the end, it doesn't really matter because I've earned my badge. No fear. And all the guys are patting me on the back. They're like, "Yeah, that was great. Best wipeout we've ever seen." Or if you actually stick it, they're like, "That's sick. That was incredible." But the reality is that even while I participated in all kinds of high-risk behaviors, I was not only fearful, I was actually, in many ways, driven by fear. And in fact, the reason I wanted people to think of me as fearless, as this big risk taker, was because I had so much fear, and I didn't want to admit it. See, fear of not measuring up, fear of being rejected, fear of doing my best, and my best not being quite good enough. These hidden fears acted as invisible strings. And when a person or a situation tripped on one of those strings, it immediately triggered anxiety in my heart. And I had all kinds of coping mechanisms, many of them inappropriate, to help me deal with that fear and with that insecurity. Now, maybe your fears are different than mine. Maybe your way of dealing with them is different from mine. But I think my experience on the whole is fairly common. We all have certain fears that subtly influence our behavior and our choices. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You are that fearful type, and it's already ringing your bell. You're like, "Oh my goodness, I'm going to get hammered this entire sermon because I am that fearful person." You're the person that if there is no imminent danger in front of you, you find something else to be anxious and fearful of. In fact, those are almost the worst times for you. If you can't see the fear because you know it's there, but it's like Jaws underneath the surface, it's going to come up at any time and, you know, just knock a hole in the bottom of the boat. And so you'd rather see the danger. Now, some of you don't relate with that at all. You're like, you know, I don't really, I'm secure, I'm confident, I don't experience a lot of fear. Well, you know what? It's still there. And we're going to get into this a little bit. We all have it. And the Bible calls this fear, in general terms, the fear of man. It is, in essence, a human fear. Now, some of you are afraid of people. You're afraid you're going to lose and never gain the approval of maybe a parent or a spouse. Some of you are afraid you're going to lose the respect that you've worked so hard to gain. Some of you fear change, because change means danger, things that are out of control. Some of you, fear isn't associated with people so much. It's connected more with the natural order, all the stuff you simply cannot control, no matter how hard you try. This is a natural fear, a human fear. And the reason that we have this fear of man, this human fear, in all reality, is because we've lost the fear of God. Now, it might be strange that I'm talking about fearing God when our passage is about God's love driving out fear. But before we can really understand God's love driving out fear, I think we need to really understand the difference between healthy and unhealthy fear before we can really figure out how God's love drives it out. The reality is that we really should be afraid of God. Now, some people don't fear God because they have an image of God that isn't fearful. Take a look at 1 John 4:8. Look at verse 8. There's a very simple statement there. It says, God is love. And you're going to see it again in verse 16. God is love. Now, some people reverse the order. They understand this to mean love is God. Instead of saying God is love, they believe love is God. And this explains some of the crazy stuff that you'll have come up. I had a conversation with a guy, and he tried to convince me. He's like, hey man, if Jesus were here, he'd smoke this bong with me. I'm like, really? That seems really weird. I mean, that's off the wall. But for him, he was fully convinced that if Jesus were around, he's the kind of guy that would just love to hang out and smoke dope with him. Well, if we define love as things that make me feel good, love is things that make me feel good. I love chocolate, therefore chocolate is good. I love children, therefore children are good. I love keeping the rules. I'm a rule keeper. I'm a religious person. Therefore, God loves keeping the rules and he loves religion. I like breaking the rules. I'm kind of out there on the edge. God loves risk takers. You know, so what we do when we say love is God, what we do is we take whatever makes us feel good, whatever it is that we love, and then we say that must be what God is like. If that makes me feel good, then that must be what God is like. But the verse doesn't say that love is God. It says that God is love. God is love. God is the essence of love. He is the definition of love. Now, how are we supposed to understand this? Well, I think it's going to help if we take a look at some of the other statements. There are actually four of them. We're going to look at three of them. There are four statements. We'll look at three statements in the scripture where it says God is. Okay? The first that we've already looked at is God is love in 1 John 4:8. John also tells us that God is light. God is light in 1 John 1:5. Now, light is symbolic of truth. You know what happens when you turn on a light in a dark place. It reveals things. And that's what truth does. Truth is the universal revealer. It lights up dark places and it shows them for what they are. So light is incredibly helpful. Light is useful. Light is good, but light can also be disturbing because it shows us things we don't want to see. It's often unwelcome because when the light turns on in areas we don't want the light on, it forces us to see things we don't want to see. Now, by his nature, God isn't just love. He's also light. He's also truth. And his truth reveals everything that isn't of truth. So God is love and God is light. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, we also see that God is fire. God is fire. The verse says, our God is a consuming fire. This speaks of God as judge. Now fire is used to do two things. Fire will destroy, or fire will purify. God, by his very nature, will purify what is eternal, and he will destroy what isn't. He will purify what reflects his glory, and he will destroy everything that doesn't reflect his glory. He is, by nature, fire. So like gold or dry kindling, you bring gold into fire, it's purified. You bring wood into fire, and it is consumed. Some things are completely destroyed, other things purified, but nothing stays the same. Our God is a consuming fire. Now God is all of these things all of the time. He is all three of these things all of the time. God is not love minus truth. God is not judgment minus love. He's all three all the time. Now, if he were, say, love and judgment, but not truth, he'd be a dangerous God. In fact, his behavior would be that of a psychopath if he were simply love and judgment, but not truth, because he would show love to some regardless of truth, and he would reject others regardless of truth. So he would be judging irresponsibly. Now, it's popular in the West to take another slant at it and think of God as love and truth, but not judgment. God is love and truth, but he's not judgment. That's very popular in our culture. We like a tolerant God. But that is an idea that really is incomprehensible to many of our brothers and sisters that live in the East who have suffered horrific injustice. The idea that God is simply love and truth and not judgment means that he is no friend of those who have suffered injustice. If he were simply love and truth and no fire. If he were truth and judgment, but not love, think about that for a moment. If he were truth and judgment, but no love, we would have nothing left but fear. We would have nothing left but fear. In comparison to that, there would be nothing else to fear. I mean, can you imagine to have the all-powerful, self-sustaining, all-holy God of the universe standing in judgment over you with only truth and only justice, but no love? That would be the most terrifying situation you can imagine. But Scripture tells us he is all three. Love, truth, and judgment. And these three act in harmony. He doesn't have to choose. Today I act in love and tomorrow I act in justice. And then maybe sometimes I'll act in truth. See, he's always all three. There is no internal tension with God. There is no wavering between conflicting desires. God is one holistic person, and all of his characteristics operate in union and in harmony with one another. He is always all three. And we see this perfectly in the work of the cross. Take a look at verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in this verse, we actually see all three of these attributes. We see God's love, we see his truth, and we see his judgment. Now, we see truth clearly, and it's in fact implied. Truth about what God has done for us, but also truth about us. What is the truth that we see here? That God shows me something about myself, really, that I don't want to see, and that is that I don't measure up. This verse implies that I am a broken sinner, that I am an offense to God in my sin. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have had to have come and to die in my place. And as the holy God of the universe, he is offended by my sin and must exact
justice. Now, do you see that word propitiation in the verse? Underline it. Go ahead. Underline it. That's an important theological word. It's not a very popular theological word, especially today. But it is important and it is biblical. It is a word that means satisfaction in judgment. Satisfaction in judgment. When it says that Jesus was our propitiation, it means that God, as the all-consuming fire, judged our sin. But he did it in the substitute, Jesus. Jesus was our propitiation. He was our substitute in judgment. He satisfied God's wrath in regard to my sin by suffering the judgment I deserved. God is here in both light, revealing truth about who God is and who I am. He's also here in fire, very clearly judging my sin in the person of his Son and being propitiated, satisfied in regard to that judgment by exhausting his wrath in the person of his Son. But he's also love. He is also love. In fact, in this verse, we have the clearest demonstration of love ever given. God, while we were yet sinners, before we could do a thing to make ourselves attractive to him or to provoke his love, loved us and sent his Son to die in our place. And this is why we don't need to fear his judgment. Because in love, God judged Jesus in our place. Take a look at verse 17. Take a look down at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now there's three ideas. This is kind of a complicated verse, and there are three ideas that we need to take a look at. The first is that love somehow is perfected in us. God's love is perfected in us. It's an odd statement. The other is that we can actually have confidence when we come before the righteous judge of the universe. That's an audacious statement. That we can have confidence walking into the eternal judgment where we're sitting across the table from the Creator, All Holy One of the universe. We can walk into that situation with confidence. And thirdly, as he is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Those are three statements we kind of have to unpack here. Now, some have mistakenly taught from these verses that we can and really should become perfect. What they take this to mean is that if you're really a follower of Christ, then it's going to manifest itself in you basically never sinning anymore. You're going to become perfect. This absolutely does not agree with the broader testimony of Scripture, nor does it agree with the actual verse here. What these folks end up doing is making rules and then obeying them with their little checklist and making themselves feel good in a legalistic way about their standing before God, as opposed to actually allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal how deep and how terrible their sin actually is. And it misses the point. See, I didn't become right with God by being perfect. And I don't stay right with God by being perfect. I am right with God because Jesus was right on my behalf. He is my propitiation before God. God is satisfied with me because of the work of Christ. Christ has died for me, and I am covered with his righteousness. Now, when God looks at us as those who believe, he sees Jesus. He sees the person of Christ covering us. And this is what this verse means at the end when it says, as he is, so also am I in this world. As he is, so also am I in this world. See, I don't need to fear God's judgment because I am covered in Jesus' perfect nature, in his righteousness. As he is, so also am I in this world. When God looks at me, he sees his Son, in whom all his delight rests. We call this imputed righteousness, a gift of righteousness. It's not a righteousness I've earned. It's not a righteousness I can lose. It's a righteousness that was given to me as a gift based on the finished work of Christ, and it now covers me. And when God looks at me, even in my sinful state, even in my broken state, he sees Christ. I didn't earn it. I can't lose it. What did I do to get it? I simply believed that God did it all for me. I stepped off the treadmill of self-effort. I stopped trying to impress God with my own works of righteousness. I stopped trying to build my tower to heaven. And I recognized that God instead came down to me and did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And I recognize that I am now God's cherished son. Now I'm saying I, and I don't say that because I'm a pastor. Some people have this idea that, well, the pastor is one thing and then the other people are something else. The reality is I have this standing before God because I'm a believer. And it's the same standing that every believer has. If you are a believer, you have the same privilege, the same access, the same position before God. Now, when we really get this, it drives out our fear. We have confidence about our relationship with God. We have confidence coming into his presence. We have confidence coming to him as Father. We have confidence in our relationship. We have confidence with the holy God of the universe. What could and should be the most terrifying event in the universe is no longer terrifying to us because we know the judgment has already been made. When we get this, we have confidence. And God's love is perfected in us. God's love is perfected in us. Or another way of putting that is that it's made complete in us. Now, what does this mean, perfected? What is this? The Greek word here is teleos. And it's a word that means to perfect in the sense of something is completed or brought to completion. So what it's saying is God's love is completed in us. See, when God sacrificed his son, he initiated a relationship with us. He took the first step of building a relationship. When we believe the gospel, the initiation that God made toward us is perfected. It's completed in us. It's reciprocated as we are forgiven based on what Jesus did for us and we're brought back into relationship with God. And this is, in the end, a relationship. This is not simply some cosmic transaction. This is not simply some ticket to heaven. We're talking about reestablishing a relationship between mankind who was created in God's image and the God of that image who wants to have that relationship with us. Verse 13 tells us that when we believe the gospel, God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, actually comes and lives with us. And that's that completion of relationship. We were separated by sin. Because of the work of Christ dying in our place, we come back into relationship with God, and God actually comes and dwells with us in the person of his Spirit. Once separated by God from sin, we are now brought near in intimacy. And the Spirit's purpose is to give us assurance before God. The Spirit's purpose is to testify that we are sons and daughters of God and to build our courage and our strength that we can draw near to God. But his purpose is also to change us. He wants to give us assurance, but he also wants to lead us into greater transformation. So what kind of transformation? Well, first of all, he wants us to have a new freedom and joy with God. Take a look at verses 18 and 19 and keep that definition of perfect, teleos, completion in mind as we look at these verses. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. In fact, I think we'll go ahead and put them up here. Do we have that? It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected, has not been made complete in love." We love because he first loved us. Now, there are some people who call themselves Christians and people that other people call Christians because they go to a church, because they joined a tribe, They looked at the world of Christianity and said, that's my tribe, that's my church, that's my denomination, I want to be part of that. And they do it for all kinds of reasons. Maybe they wanted religion for their family. They started having children and thought religion is what we need for our kids. Maybe they thought they needed a good dose of morality. Maybe their life was getting a little out of control and they thought a little religion would be good for us. But I want you to get this. True followers of Jesus, true followers of Christ, believe because they have been deeply and profoundly moved by God's demonstration of love for them. True followers of Christ love because they were first loved. They had a deep and profound experience with the love of God that drew them to their Savior. And there is a certitude to their faith. See, true followers of Jesus just know they are children of God. There's an internal testimony along with the external testimony of the Word of God. They know they are children of God. Not because they're great, but because of God's demonstration of love to them. That demonstration was so great, it gives them confidence. It was so powerful, so persuasive, that there's no room left for fear. This verse says that perfect love casts out fear. It's a pretty powerful image, even in the English as well as in the Greek. The idea there, you can think of a burly bar bouncer taking a drunk and just throwing them out the door. Perfect love forcefully casts out fear. Fear is forcefully ejected because fear cannot coexist with love. See, fear thrives on doubt. Fear thrives on uncertainty. Fear thrives on the chance that we won't be able to measure up and somehow it'll all fall through in the end. But God's love in Christ leaves no room for doubt because there was nothing left undone at the cross. It was complete. God was propitiated, completely and totally satisfied in regard to our sin. And there's nothing that is left that is dependent on me. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. He became my sin, and he was crushed for it. And God was propitiated, satisfied in that judgment. And when I believe the message, I actually become the righteousness of God in him. I don't just take the first step toward God. I'm actually brought into full relationship with God. I'm not just moving toward God. I am an adopted son of God. I am completely clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I am inside Christ. As he is, so also am I in this world. Right now, imputed righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees the person of his son. See, it would be arrogant to think that you could come before God without fear if you were outside of Christ. But inside of Christ, that is actually the only humble response of faith because it recognizes the surpassing greatness of the work of Christ for us. If you are a follower of Christ and you don't have this confidence, if you don't have this assurance, the solution isn't to try harder. The solution isn't to beat yourself up. The solution isn't to just put on a smiley face and sing happy songs to Jesus. See, the solution is to go back to the cross. To go back to the gospel. I mean, here's a practical suggestion. Go back to the Gospel of John and read through it and ask God to show you how rich, how deep, and how profound his love is towards you. Because our love for God is a response to his love for us. We cannot choose to love God. We cannot generate love for God. We can only respond to the love of God that's already been revealed to us. And ultimately, it is love that casts out fear. And we can only learn to experience love as we first respond to the love that's been demonstrated to us in Christ. We love God in response to the love that he's demonstrated to us. So the work of the Spirit gives us a powerful freedom and joy to come into the presence of God. There is no fear. It is marked by joy and freedom because there is a confidence based on the finished work of Christ. But he isn't satisfied with simply driving out the fear of judgment. There is that. See, he doesn't just want to quench the fear of God. He also wants to drive out the fear of man. The human fear that we all struggle with. Outside of Christ, fear is the normal human condition. Everybody is in some way driven and motivated and shaped by their fear. But fear cannot peacefully coexist with love. And it is not God's intention to free us from the fear of eternal judgment, only to leave us enslaved to human fears that were ours before we believed. He wants us to walk in total freedom. So let me ask you something. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Do you have a fear of rejection? Maybe from a parent or a spouse or a select group of peers. You need their acceptance. You need their affirmation. In fact, have you compensated by giving up independence and actually trying to be who they think you are in order to make sure you stay accepted and stay approved? That is an undermining of the gospel and an undermining of your freedom in Christ. Do you have a fear of being disrespected? Do you fear rejection and ridicule? Have you used people and situations to make you seem strong, and yet at the same time avoided entering into genuinely intimate relationships? Do you fear being hurt? Have you built up walls that buffer you from the world of people, keeping your heart distant even as it grows progressively colder? Do you fear the unknown? Things that you can't control? Have you driven yourself crazy trying to control life? Have you driven the people in your life crazy trying to control them? Do you fear the challenge of real work? Have you settled for a mediocre life, unchallenged and uninteresting, because you're afraid of truly being engaged and having to work hard? All of these are undermining of genuine freedom. All of these undermine the work of God in your life. All of these areas of fear undermine the proper effect of the gospel to lead you into the fullness of life. Our verse that we just read says, fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. Or another way of saying it is fear has to do with a penalty. And one way to interpret this is that fear carries with it its own punishment. That fear itself is a penalty. I mean, think about it this way. We fear the penalty of the things we fear. And so we end up suffering that penalty even if the thing we fear never happens. The woman who fears that her husband is going to leave her suffers the loss of her husband 1,000 times, even if he never leaves. The man who fears the loss of respect in his workplace will experience the loss of that respect 1,000 times, even if the event never happens. Fear carries with it its own penalty. It's been said that a brave man will eventually die of his bravery, but a coward dies 1,000 deaths. Because every time the coward imagines what they fear, they experience the penalty of that fear. See, our fear carries with it its own penalty. And the reality is some of you are exhausted with the struggle. Some of you have kind of given up. I'm just a control freak. That's just who I am. I'm just carry these father wounds for the rest of my life. I'll try to gain the approval of whoever. There's a problem with that language, and there's a problem with that mindset. See, I agree that you should give up the struggle. I agree. You should give up the struggle. You can't do it on your own. In fact, you can't do it at all. But you can't give up on God's power to free you. That's something else entirely. Take a look at these verses. This is Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. I'm going to read it. Follow along on the screen. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? And have you forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? I am the one who comforts you. Did you catch that question, though? Who are you to fear? Who are you to fear? See, when we let fear simply settle into our lives, when it becomes the common experience of our lives to allow these strings of fear to control our behavior and influence our choices, what we've done is we've set ourselves up as the judge. And we've decided that the oppressor has greater power than the God who created us. And the oppressor wins. And we have forgotten the Lord our Creator, the Maker. So I ask again, where does the oppressor have leverage in your life? Where does the oppressor have leverage in your life? Where have you given ground and allowed fear to come in and supplant love? Where have you focused more on your own lack of strength? Where have you focused more on the oppressor's apparent strength instead of actually focusing on God's real strength? See, here's the key. It's not to struggle harder. And the key is not to condemn yourself. I know some of you are sitting here right now beating yourself up over this. That's not the solution. Self-condemnation is not from God. The key is to believe the gospel. The key is to experience again how deeply you are loved in spite of your fears. And to know that you are deeply loved even though you have failed and failed and you will fail again. And that God's love never wavers. You are his beloved. You are cherished because you are in Christ. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And the one who sealed Christ's victory can bring genuine victory into your life. And God wants to set us free. He didn't set us free from the biggest fear, the fear of eternal judgment, just to keep us enslaved to all these lesser fears. So how do we get free? You already know it's not by sticking a no-fear sticker on your refrigerator. It isn't by working harder and trying. It's not by beating yourself up. There's only one thing that casts out fear. And that's love. And we can only love more as we come to appreciate and experience God's love for us more. Why do we fear? It's because we are not yet complete in his love. God's work for us is complete. Our experience of that work is not yet complete. We need to go back to the gospel. See, the gospel isn't a ticket to heaven, something you believe and then get down to the hard work of obedience. The gospel is the center of our life with God. It not only makes us right with God positionally, but it frees us practically. We need to have a deep, powerful, profound experience of God's love for us. We don't conquer fear by focusing on the fear. We conquer fear by focusing on the great God who will free us from those fears. We conquer fear by entering into the situations that cause us fear, into the relationships that are incredibly difficult and immediately cause our hearts to sink, into those situations that cause all that resentment and bitterness once again to rise up, to enter into those situations with a deep and profound awareness of God's love. Knowing that in the midst of that crisis, I am God's beloved. And I have been declared right. and his delight rests in me. And his love will cast out fear. And we will experience genuine freedom. We're going to move into our time of response where we take communion together. But before we do that, I want to take a moment and make some space for the Spirit to speak to us, to let God show where he wants to deliver us, and that he would then give us the courage to do so. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the work you've done for us in the person of your Son. It's such a simple message. Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. But what a profound demonstration of love. That while I was still your enemy, you sent your Son to die for me. Not because I was lovely, but to make me lovely. Not because I was seeking you, but because you were seeking me and you initiated relationship with me. God, I am humbled. Help us to see the glory of that love. For my friends here that are just peeking into this thing, God, I pray that you would move their hearts with gratitude, that they might see how much you love them and what you've done to draw them near. For my friends that are following you and are stumbling and fighting and working their way through this thing like we all are, God, draw them more powerfully into a central and real and profound and authentic experience with your love. God, right now, show us those areas in our lives where we're blocking our experience of your love with our fear, where we're allowing our history, our past, our wounds, our insecurities, our idols, our pain to get in the way of you actually coming in and freeing us. And God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might show us how to enter into those areas, affirmed as your Son, affirmed in our relationship with you.